Good morning, church. Our passage this morning will be 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so turn there with me if you will. And let's go to prayer as we begin our time together. Father, thank you so much for this time of worship. Thank you for this entire service, for the chance to gather and to sing these praises, which really are confessions of what we believe to be true about you. And we pray now for this time as we open your word and as we prepare to listen to what you would have for us from this passage. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. I pray that you would soften any heart that is hard, that you would open the ears and the eyes of all that are here to see what is in your word and to understand it anew. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, a God who does not leave us alone in this world without a way to know you. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, help us to understand it, and to come to a greater appreciation of who you are because of it. So thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before there were such false teachers as Creflo Dollar and Oral Roberts and Kenneth Copeland, the church was afflicted by a false teacher by the name of Johann Tetzel. Many of you may recognize that name as the individual who locked horns with Martin Luther, and I pity the soul, but who locked horns with Martin Luther over that started the whole conversation for the Protestant Reformation. But in order to understand that whole argument and the discussion that happened surrounding indulgences and everything, we have to understand a little bit of where the church was coming from, the Catholic Church was coming from at that moment, and what prompted Tetzel to do the teaching that he did during that time. Well, it's no secret that in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was incredibly corrupt. And you don't have to look any further than just their chief office, the office of the Pope, to see how incredibly corrupt the church was during that day and age. Leo X was the Pope who was reigning during the time of Martin Luther in the 16th century there, and he had inherited from his predecessor just enormous debts. His predecessor, Julius II, was fond of warfare. He had waged a number of campaigns in order to extend the power and the reach of the papacy, and he had also decided to build an enormous cathedral in honor of the Apostle Paul and Peter, which is St. Peter's Basilica, which still stands today. And all of you know, if you're waging war and you're doing building products, what do you need? You need money. You need money to fund those things. And so Leo X needed to fund this debt as well as the building project they had taken on with St. Peter's Basilica. And so in order to do that, they established a practice known as simony. Simony is the practice where you put positions in the church for sale to the highest bidder. And so rather than evaluating a bishop or an archbishop according to their gifting, according to their calling, according to any sort of Christian character, you're just looking for the guy who can pay the most money for that position. And that's exactly what was going on throughout all of Europe during that time. Positions in the church were for sale, and whoever could pay the highest got it. And so there was a particular archbishopric that was up for sale, the Archbishopric of Mainz, and a politician in Germany called Albert of Brandenburg was interested in that position. And so he went into negotiations with Leo X, deciding how much he would have to pay in order to get this position within the church. And Leo's first offer came to him and said, I need 12,000 golden ducats for this position. Because there were 12 apostles, of course. I mean, we have to root it in Scripture, right? And so Albert came back and said, well, I can't do 12,000, but I could do 7,000 golden ducats. And not to be outdone, he said, because of the seven deadly sins. So eventually they compromised and they met in the middle. And Albert purchased this archbishopric position for 10,000 ducats. Can you guess why? The Ten Commandments. All right, you're well on your way. Look at you all. That's excellent. Excellent. Well on your way to heresy. Oh, my. But the problem was Albert did not have 10,000 golden ducats, so he immediately had to go into a fundraising campaign in order to raise those funds. And that is where Johann Tetzel comes into the story. The tool that the church used to raise funds to pay off this debt, to fund St. Peter's Basilica, was the sale of indulgences. And Johann Tetzel was a masterful manipulator of human emotions in order to sell as many indulgences as possible. An indulgence was a piece of paper that gave you access to a storehouse of merit. And so one of the heresies that the Catholic Church taught during this time was there was an invisible and, in our opinion, imaginary storehouse of merit where the merit of the saints that were above and beyond what they required for salvation went into storage. And for a tidy sum, any person, any congregate could pay the church and access some of those merits. It's clever, isn't it? But also completely wrong, completely wrong. And so he went throughout the countryside selling these indulgences and saying things like this: an indulgence would make you a sinner cleaner than when coming out of the water of baptism. An indulgence would make you cleaner than Adam before the fall. And the cross of the seller of an indulgence has had as much power as the cross of Christ. Now that one makes me shudder. I can hardly even read that without seeing lightning strike. It's terrible, just terrible. And so it was statements like that that caused Martin Luther to react to this sort of teaching. And so when he posted the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, it wasn't against the Roman Catholic Church. It was against just this practice. So he had 95 issues just with the sale of indulgences that he was going after the church for. And it was because of teaching like this that the Protestant Reformation actually happened. And we are all so grateful that that came about. But when we think about history like that, and we think about the relationship that the church has had with money over the years, we all are aware of vast excesses that the church has had in terms of money and finances. And it's not just restricted to the 16th century and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. It's also present today, as I mentioned, in those ministries of those prosperity gospel preachers and the manipulation and emotional pull that they have on their congregations as well. And so, it's no secret that the church has often made mistakes when it comes to stewardship, when it comes to giving, and to talking about finances to its congregation. And the reason for that is because we often speak in ways that are not faithful to the Word. We insert manipulation, we insert guilt, and we insert outright heresy in how we talk about money and its relationship to the Christian and the church. And so today, we're going to be starting to look at two of the best chapters that talk about stewardship and a Christian's view of money in the entire Bible. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 deal with an overall philosophy and theology for how believers ought to think about money and possessions. And so, if you're ever wrestling with things like tithing, how much should I give, or what is the role of money and stewardship in the life of a believer, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. These passages provide what I believe are the best principles and the clearest explanation of how believers ought to think about money and how they ought to view their responsibility there. So we'll begin that conversation in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 today. We'll be looking just at the first half of this chapter through verses 11 or maybe a little sooner than that. And my goal in this section is just to lay out Paul's purpose in talking about generosity. And the overall vision or philosophy that he gives for giving is that what matters more in generosity is the character of the giver rather than the need of the receiver. And often in church, we get that reversed. We spend so much time talking about the need and appealing to people's emotions, trying to urge them to give. And really what Paul is concerned about is the character of his church. By giving, they demonstrate a mature and spiritual theology that we want all believers to represent as well. And so that's his goal as he talks about this topic today. So let's pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but as they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, it's important to note that this is a key transition in the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 7 have all been dealing with the authenticity of Paul's call to the apostleship. So remember, he was questioned as to whether he was a legitimate apostle or not. And he spends the first 7 chapters in this book explaining his foundation for why he is a legitimate apostle and why he can have this ministry to the Corinthian church. That was in response to questions that the church was bringing before Paul. Now, he's turning to a different topic. He's turning to a different matter entirely. And perhaps it's one that is even more practical that brought about the writing of this letter. So as Titus came to Paul, and as Titus told him about the fact that the Corinthians had responded to his severe letter with repentance, and there was this restoration between Paul and the Corinthians, he also brought some concerning news. He brought some news that the church had neglected what they had said they would do in raising funds and raising money to send to the Jerusalem church. Now, this collection for the church in Jerusalem is a major theme throughout all of Paul's major epistles. If you look through many of his epistles, you will find reference to this collection for the churches in Jerusalem that he is talking to all of these churches that he's writing letters to. But what's interesting is for how prevalent that seems to be in Paul's thinking and in his writing, we know very little about the extenuating circumstances that caused him to take up this collection. He never says what need specifically the church in Jerusalem has that causes him to bring this collection, this global collection, to send funds to the church in Jerusalem. And so we're left to speculate. And it doesn't take long to figure out that the church in Jerusalem experienced intense, harsh persecution. If you look at the life of Paul, you know that he was arrested in Jerusalem. His final arrest happened in Jerusalem when he was sent to Rome. And that's how the book of Acts ends, with Paul being arrested in Jerusalem and then sent on that trip to Rome. And so the intensity of the persecution for the church in Jerusalem was harsh. It was very intense. And so we can assume that as a result, the church that existed there was very impoverished. They suffered intensely at the hands of the Jews as they tried to live in Jerusalem there. And so Paul is trying to raise a collection from all of the churches that he has had a ministry with in order to assist and to help the church in Jerusalem. Now, the first time he's mentioned this collection to the Corinthians is in 1 Corinthians. If you look at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul provides instructions for how they should go about raising this collection. He tells them to set aside money, a small portion of money, on the first day of every week, and eventually that money will accumulate to a larger gift that they can give to the church in Jerusalem. But the problem was, the church at Corinth ignored those instructions. They did not follow through with what they said they would do, and they did not raise the money that they committed to give to the church in Jerusalem. And so now, Paul is writing, a part of the reason he's writing 2 Corinthians is to urge the church to re-engage with that purpose, to re-engage with that goal, and to collect the funds that they promised they would send to Jerusalem. So he does so by showing them the example of the Macedonian church first. And so in those 4 verses or 5 verses that we read there, Paul's focus in those verses is the response of the Macedonian church to the needs that the Jerusalem church has. So, brethren, we wish to make it known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. So remember that Paul is located in Macedonia at this point. He left Ephesus, came to Macedonia, but Macedonia was a hotbed for persecution as well. And so the churches there have faced intense persecution and struggles. And yet, this church still engaged with the gift of giving to the church in Jerusalem. But notice how he talks about this whole concept. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, you and I know, because we've read the rest of 2 Corinthians 8, that Paul is going in to talk about giving, to talk about the task of giving. How does a church support one another? What's our responsibility towards giving? And yet he talks about that task as a grace. a grace. A grace is a gift, right? And so we talk about grace a lot in church. We're prone to talk about grace when we're talking about salvation. It's unmerited favor. It's God's gift to us of his Son. We talk about grace when we're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we are given grace in order to serve the body at large. But we don't think about giving as a grace, do we? We're prone more to think of it as a tax, right? Here's my percentage that goes to church. Here's my percentage that goes to the government. And then the rest is left for me to spend, right? But the way Paul phrases it here is the opportunity to give, the opportunity to contribute with your material resources to the work that God is doing on this earth is a grace. That is a gift in and of itself. Now, that's not just countercultural to how Christians normally think about this. This is radically countercultural to how the world thinks about money and possessions, right? If the world has possessions, if someone who's not a Christian has resources, they consider themselves blessed because they get to use it all for themselves, right? But what Paul is articulating here is that there is grace in taking the resources that God has given us and using them for his glory on this earth. Isn't that amazing? What a countercultural picture of how to think about money and our possessions. But there's something else I want you to think about with this term grace. Do you routinely think about the things that you have earned and the resources that you have as something that God has given you? A gift, a grace that God has given you. Most times we don't. We are prone to think about our possessions as things that we have earned through our work, through our wise investment, through our stewardship. These are things that I have earned. And so I get to spend it and use it the way I want because I have earned it. But in this verse, Paul talks about those things, the things that we have earned through our wise choices and good investment, as a grace that God has given you. And so when we start the whole conversation with grace, with the material possessions that we have as being a grace that God has given to us, it completely changes the way we think about this conversation. It's no longer about how much I should give to God because it's all his to begin with. It was all a grace that he gave to me anyway. And so it is all his, and I have the privilege and the opportunity of using these things to further God's kingdom on earth. Isn't that a different perspective on how we think about these things? If you look at the word grace, it's a theme throughout this whole section. Over and over again, Paul talks about the gracious opportunity we have to partner with God in these sorts of things. And so that is his theme throughout this whole section. But he's talking about the churches in Macedonia, and you'll notice that he didn't expect them to participate in this collection. He didn't look for them to participate in the offering. Look what he says in verse 10. And this, their offering, their contribution, was not as we had expected. And if you back up to verse 4, they begged us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So Paul did not go and appeal to the churches in Macedonia to try to get them to give their funds to the church in Jerusalem. So why is that? Why didn't Paul appeal to the churches in Macedonia? If this is a grace, why didn't he appeal to them to participate in this collection for the church in Jerusalem? Well, the reason is in verse 2. In a great ordeal of affliction and in their deep poverty. And so as I mentioned, the churches in Macedonia were afflicted with the same kind of intense persecution that the church in Jerusalem faced as well. And so in a sense, Paul couldn't ask them to give because they were in no better situation than the church in Jerusalem was. And yet, in spite of being in great persecution and in great suffering and being deeply impoverished, this church chose to contribute to the collection that was being taken up for the church in Jerusalem. Now, reading between the lines with that, if they're deeply impoverished, what can we assume about the amount or the quantity of gift that they gave? It probably was not a large gift. We're probably not talking about a huge sum of money that these churches were able to pull together to give to the church in Jerusalem, because they were deeply impoverished. They didn't have many resources. And yet, look at how Paul describes their gift. It overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And so what does that tell you Paul is focused on as he's talking about giving and generosity? He's much more concerned with the attitude of the giver than he is the quantity with which they can give. Generosity is determined not by how much you can give, but by your attitude in the giving. And so the point in this whole section is that there are no excuses not to give. There's no excuse not to give. This church in Macedonia was under intense persecution and was deeply impoverished, and yet they still chose to give. Now, those extenuating circumstances can determine how much you give. They can determine the amount that you're able to give. But regardless, we still should be committed to giving and to generosity. And at times, the quality of our sacrifice goes up when the quantity goes down. Had to think about that. That's a tongue twister. So God is more concerned with the quality of the sacrifice than he is with the quantity of it. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And so here we see Paul recognizing that their gift was beyond what they were actually able to afford. It was beyond their ability. But notice that it was voluntary. There was no guilting. There was no manipulation. There was no showing the need and trying to force them to give. It was a voluntary move of the Spirit that caused them to give of their possessions to support the church in Jerusalem. And so you could walk through these first couple of verses and you could see so many specific indications of how believers ought to think about giving, that it's voluntary, that it's not coercion, that it's based on your external circumstances and the resources that you have, but that the spirit of generosity is always to be there no matter what, that it comes as a grace from God. All of those things are great summary statements for how we think about the task of giving. But as we move forward with this thesis, this argument that God is more concerned with the heart of the giver than he is the need of the one receiving, that becomes very clear in verse 5. And this was not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So notice how Paul describes the churches in Macedonia. The reason that they were able to give beyond their ability, the reason they were giving in a wealth of liberality, was because they gave themselves first to the Lord. So what does that mean? To give yourself first to the Lord doesn't mean first in chronological order. It means first in terms of priority. That in terms of their priority, in terms of their passions, the thing that came first was the Lord. They recognized Jesus as Lord and they submitted to him as the omnipotent ruler of this universe. And therefore, when they thought about their material possessions and their finances, what came first, what was their first priority, was his work, was the Lord. That is what drove them to give. And so that's why I think this is such an important statement for Paul. The reason Paul is concerned about the Corinthian church giving is not because he's worried about the Jerusalem church being provided for. He's not worried about God meeting the needs of the Jerusalem church. He is concerned about the heart of the Corinthian church. He's concerned about what a reticence to give shows in the heart of the Corinthian church. Because the reason we are generous, and the only way we can be generous, is if we first commit ourselves in order of priority to the Lord. If we are devoted to him first and foremost, that is how you develop a generous spirit. It's not something we can manufacture in our own ability. It comes by being devoted to the Lord first. And what follows with that is generosity. And the reason for that is because we are worshiping beings. Human beings are worshiping beings. We will always worship something. And we demonstrate what we are worshiping by what we give to. What we give our material possessions and resources to indicates what we worship. That's why Paul is so concerned with this issue. He knows that whatever the church is giving their resources to reveals what they are worshiping. What does Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so where you send your material resources communicates who or what you worship. And so Paul is concerned that the church would be generous because he's concerned about who they worship. And a heart of generosity communicates that we are worshiping God as we ought, that he is Lord of our life. And so the issue of money is inextricably linked with the issue of idolatry. When we talk about money, it reveals what we worship. That's why Jesus also said, you cannot serve two masters. You will either serve money or you will serve God. You will serve one and hate the other. Because when it comes to money, it is inextricably linked with idolatry. And so we must be very careful that in how we think and talk about money, we are doing so in a way that does not communicate idolatry. And this is one of the concerns I have with the whole Christian stewardship movement that we can all be a part of at times. And of course, I'm thankful for the instruction that's out there to budget and to not spend foolishly and to save money whenever necessary. But at times, that mentality makes saving an idol. It makes saving more money the be-all and end-all of our lives. And so rather than teaching God's children to be generous with the things that he has given them and teaching them the grace that is available for those to give from what God is giving them, we are creating permission for people to make an idol out of saving. And saving can be an idol in a number of ways. It can be an idol by putting out there the life that I want. And if I just save now, I'll get everything that I want down the road. And of course, we know that that's true. That's certainly much better than putting it on a credit card and getting it now, right? But we're never guaranteed those things that we hold out there. And at times, we spend all of our time focusing on that, those things that we want out there, rather than walking with God faithfully in the here and the now. And so that can be a way that money and those possessions become an idol for our lives. The other way that money and saving can become an idol is that we place all of our hope and our trust in the numbers in our bank account. I am safe, I am secure, I am provided for when these numbers reach a certain amount, rather than finding our trust and our security in the God who has the cattle on 1,000 hills and knowing that it is as easy for him to meet our needs as anything. And so our trust never results in those bank accounts or in those savings. It's always in the Lord. And when we are generous, it communicates all of those things to be true. It communicates that God is occupying the position that he ought to in our lives, and we are worshiping him as we ought, rather than trusting in our own abilities and our own resources to provide for us. And so, what I don't want to encourage this morning, what I don't want you to do is to go out of this room and start judging the choices and decisions that everybody else makes on how they spend their money. Okay, that is not an appropriate application of this passage. All that Paul cares about is that God comes first in your decisions about money and possessions. And so we're not to be considering other people's motives and trying to determine why they're spending their money the way they are. We really don't have permission to do that. All we have permission to do is to say, God comes first in terms of your priority. Give yourself to him first. Be sure that he receives the first and the best, and then everything else comes after that. So that's an important caveat for us. Now, the last thing that Paul says, so the way we use our money and the way we give, being generous, communicates our worship of the Lord. It also reveals the maturity in the Christian character, and that's what he says in the last half of this section. So in verse 6, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so now Paul turns He's described what the Macedonian church did. He's used them as an example to spur the Corinthian church on to give again. And now he turns to give them a direct charge, to urge them to retake up the collection that they promised to give to the church in Jerusalem. And so just as you abound in everything, and he goes through that list of all the spiritual gifts, all the graces that we can exhibit as Christians, faith and utterance and knowledge, also be sure you abound in generosity, abound in giving. And so generosity and giving is not the only thing that Christians should be concerned about. It's not the only thing that we should be doing, but it is one of the things that we ought to care about. One of the marks of a mature and spirit-filled life is the ability to be generous and to give. And so then look at what he says in verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command. Notice the humility that Paul has as he talks about this. God doesn't command you to give a certain amount of your money. Why? Because through your generosity, you prove to others the sincerity of your love. Do you hear the nuance of that statement? If we were commanded to give 50% of our income to God, right, that wouldn't be too much for God to ask. If we were demanded to give 100% of our income to the Lord, that would not be too much for him to ask. But God doesn't ask for any of it because he wants it to be a voluntary gift that you give in response to everything he has done for you. And so whether you give a cent to the Lord does not affect your salvation. It doesn't affect your standing before the Lord. But God desires you to give everything to him because that shows your devotion to him. That shows your love to him. Notice what he says, proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. And so we're right back to that issue of worship. You're not required or obligated to give anything to the Lord. You're only required and obligated to worship him with every fiber of your being. And that extends to how you use your money. That extends to how you think about your possessions. You cannot divorce that aspect of your life from everything else that you worship God with. And so the way you worship God must affect the way you think about money and your material possessions as well. And so as the church, we're not here to tell you you need to give a certain percentage or a certain amount. You can find all sorts of recommendations out there, and many of them are good. But I'm here to tell you that you serve an omnipotent, holy God, a God who gave his only son so that you could have a relationship with him. And I don't think you can put a dollar figure on what that is worth to any of us. I don't think we can even quantify how valuable that sacrifice and that relationship is. And so to me, that is a much greater and richer motivation to give to the Lord than setting up some sort of percentage that we're supposed to give out of our lives. We respond to what God has done for us with the voluntary financial gifts that we bring to him. That's what it means to walk with the Lord and to be mature in our relationship with him. And so the motivation to give will never come from talking about the need, from talking about all of the starving children in Africa. The motivation to give will only come when you worship God as he deserves to be worshiped, when you recognize him as the king of this whole universe, the one who has given his son so that you can have a relationship with him. And if that is who your God is, and if that is what the gospel is, then he is worthy of every financial sacrifice that we could ever make. Now, that's a great big concept, and that's a huge thing to just leave hanging out there. Paul's going to talk about the specifics of that as we go through the rest of this chapter. But that is where he begins this conversation. Generosity is rooted in our worship of God and our conviction of who he is. And just to put the icing on the cake, look at what he says in verse 9. It's almost as an afterthought. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And so if that is what Jesus did for us, if that is the sacrifice he made for on our behalf, shouldn't we sacrifice in terms of our material possessions to our King? And so the word of warning I would have for you is that if you're struggling to be generous, if you're worried about money, and if you're struggling to give to the work of the Lord, perhaps you need to evaluate the gospel better. Perhaps you need to consider the grace that God has poured out in your life and the undeserved favor that you have been a beneficiary of because of what Jesus did on the cross. And what better time to consider that than when we go before the table today?